So, Paul and Barnabas' epic journey, Acts 13, 1 to 12. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Before we look at the passage, let's pray. Father God, please teach us now as we turn to the Bible, and through your word, and through your spirit of truth, please renew our minds and change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, DIY books, of which I've got a little selection, and manuals can be really useful when you've got something new to do. It might be something to make, something you've got to fix. Now, I was given this book. I've got it here. A bicycle repair manual. I've never actually progressed to the car version, which are the more well-known versions of the Haynes manuals. I stick with the Lego and bikes. But this has got some lots of really useful pictures here on brakes, all the bits you can twiddle with and adjust to get them to work so they're not locked on your bike so you can't go anywhere and you can't stop when you want to. But unfortunately, the brakes on my bikes that I've got at home, the boys' bikes, Katrina's bikes, my bike, they're never quite the same as the ones in the book. But the really useful thing is that I can look at the book, get an idea of the principles, and then put it into practice on my own bikes at home. And most of the time, you'll be glad to know it works well. Apart from last week, when William had to stop his bike by crashing into a tree. Well, that wasn't my fault, I don't think. The brakes would have worked if he'd used them. However, in the book of Acts, unlike this Haynes manual, in the book of Acts, which we're working our way through, God has left us some useful models and examples. And this morning, we're going to look at two of those. We're going to look at, first of all, a model church in verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to look at an example of evangelism in verses 4 to 12 in that first deliberate missionary journey. So we'll see what principles there are that we can learn and think about how we can put them into practice now in Sawston in 2011, 2,000 years later. So first of all, the model church. So back in chapters 11, we learn how this church actually was formed. The Christians were on the run following Stephen's death, and they ended up in Antioch. And Antioch was actually the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. And one author summarized it as a city that was filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, and hatred. There was an intense ethnic tension fueled by the constant stream of strangers that were passing through. And above all, it was a city that was repeatedly smashed by natural disasters, famines, and devastating riots. Antioch was an important city, but it was a very challenging and hard place to live. And I'm sure back then, as in the devastated cities that are in the news now, in Libya, in Christchurch in New Zealand, there people would have been ready to hear some good news. And it was in that melting pot of cultures and ethnicities that Christians began to talk to the non-Jews about Jesus, and many believed. And here we'll see how the gospel is extending to Gentiles, building on that first Gentile convert, Cornelius, who we read about and were taught about a few weeks ago. So let's see what we can learn from this model church. So in verses 1 to 3 we read, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Now, I think there are three things that stand out about this Antioch church, which make them a good model for us to compare ourselves to. And they're up here. They were diverse, they were devoted to listening to God and worship, and they were generous. So the first point, they were diverse. So in verse 1, we see how there are prophets and teachers, and the focus actually is on who they are rather than the rules. They're a diverse and cosmopolitan set. There was Barnabas, who was a Jew from Cyprus, Simon, called Niger, or Black, who is likely a Black African, Lucius from Cyrene, so he's a Libya, Cyrene is the capital of Libya, so he's a Libyan, and Manaea, who's a high-flying society type, who would have been a close friend of Herod's, and finally Saul, a Jew from eastern Turkey. So the church leadership there reflects the international character of the Antioch church and the society that they're part of. Here we can see the gospel bringing together people of different ethnic and socio-economic backgrounds. So despite their social and racial differences, they have one thing in common. Like us today, they need a saviour, or they needed a saviour, and now they are united. They are one in Christ. So this shows us how Jesus can overcome every barrier and unite the educated and uneducated, the high and the low, in one local body, the church. So what does that mean for us? Well, we don't have to fire Tim because he's not African enough, although he does have good African links. But as a church, we should reflect the diversity of the community that we're part of. We should be looking for opportunities to try and work alongside, to serve, to witness to others who are different from ourselves. And that's a challenge because we naturally bond and spend time with those who are similar to us, which is no bad thing. But what can we do to reach others? Please do be thinking of ways and praying about this. And if you've got ideas, please let us know. Perhaps there's some of them we can put into practice to try and reach others. Secondly, they were a church devoted to listening to God and worship. Back in chapter 11, when this church was founded, they spent the first year being taught by Saul and Barnabas. Now, that would have been building on what Jesus had taught at the end of Luke's first book, where Jesus really gives the first Bible overview. I'll just read a little bit from the end of Luke. When Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now Saul and Barnabas would have been taking them through the Bible and showing it how all of it points towards Jesus and God's plan to save sinners. That church was devoted to the Bible and its gospel message. Now, in the same way here at Christ Church, we value and prize the Bible as God's very words, which we seek to teach, understand, trust, and obey week by week. We come expectantly to hear God speak to us as the Bible is taught. Now, one author put it as, the church is the community of the word that reveals to us the plan and purpose of God. In the church, the gospel is preached, believed, and obeyed. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth because it holds fast to the Scriptures. Now that's why the nature and quality of Bible teaching is central to our life as a church. We gather to know God, and it's only by the ministry of the Word and the work of the Spirit of truth that we can know God. A church without God's Word has no hope as it prepares to meet with God or to know the gospel in any saving way. A church like that, the emphasis will shift to something different, be it spiritual experiences or a drive for good works, where we can bring ourselves to God and heaven. Now, I grew up in a church that was full of lovely people, but there wasn't a focus on the Bible or teaching it clearly. And it wasn't until I was 16 at a Christian camp that I finally heard and understood that Jesus was my Saviour and Judge. Without someone explaining to me the gospel and teaching the word, I would have been lost and locked into a works mentality to make me good and get me to heaven. And that would not work. The only way into God's presence is the death and resurrection of His Son. And that's something we'll be remembering later in the service through communion. Now, hand in hand with them being devoted to listening to God, they were a congregation that worshipped God. And we get a sense of their urgency and intensity of that as they fasted and prayed. Fasting and praying is not something we do a lot of these days, so should we be doing more? For the Jews, in the Bible, there was only one fast that was commanded, and that was annually on the Day of Atonement. And then it helped to symbolise their repentance. And throughout the Bible, Jews and Christians, for various reasons, have fasted. But overall, there's no command for Christians to fast. In fact, there is one danger in fasting, and that's the belief that it makes us good or earns us favour with God, which is what many believe in some religions might practice. So for Christians, there are many reasons why we may choose to fast. Because of repentance or concern about a particular issue, we want to cry out to God. But as long as we don't do it to impress each other or God. So we can fast. However, it was during this time that the Holy Spirit spoke and gave Saul and Barnabas their marching orders. We don't know how the Spirit spoke. Was it a voice through one person or a collective sense of conviction? Luke doesn't tell us, so at this point we'll move on. The key point is that it was time for Saul and Barnabas to leave. Now, earlier in chapter 9, in verse 15, Saul was chosen for a special job. Chapter 9, verse 15 reads, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, that was 12 years ago. Up till now, Christians have spoken about Jesus wherever they've gone, primarily to the Jews. They spread out because of the persecution, which was a reactive response. And that's how the Church of Antioch was started. But for the whole world to hear of Jesus, people must deliberately go to places where he's not known. And here we see the first deliberate and proactive movement prompted by the Spirit to go to new places to tell people the gospel. And as a result, Saul and Barnabas are about to head off on this first missionary journey, which will take about a year and a half. So in the turbulent times of the early church, God has been working up his plan to make sure that the whole world will hear of Jesus. God has taken the initiative through the Antioch church with his Spirit to send off Paul and Barnabas. So how did the church respond to the Holy Spirit's direction? Well, they were generous. Earlier, at the end of chapter 11, that church sent a gift to the Jerusalem church, and now they continue with that generous spirit in sending Saul and Barnabas. It can't have been easy to send off two of the leadership team. They played a key role in teaching and supporting the church. They would have had close friendships from all that time spent together. But they don't hold back. They send two of their best people off as missionaries. And that would have been fairly costly for them. Now, as a church fellowship, we can look back and thank God that we've benefited from churches who have been generous in the same way. With St. Andrew the Great, and then All Saints Little Shelford, sending their Bible teachers and Christians, many of us, ourselves, to set up a new fellowship that we've benefited from. Now, as a church family, we should try and keep this emphasis on being generous, looking for ways where we can bring the gospel to others, thinking, could we plan to plant another church in the future, perhaps towards Saffron Walden or Newmarket? The Antioch church was committed also to praying for Saul and Barnabas. We can be committed in the same way to pray for others in our plans and efforts to speak about Jesus, particularly in home group, where we have time to talk, catch up, but also to pray about our relationships with our non-Christian friends, for opportunities to strengthen them, and to introduce Jesus. And as a church family, we have mission partners. We have Anglia Ruskin, links with Vietnam, and as Tim prayed today, with India, and also with Tim and his role with OMF. This model church reminds us that we should be praying for them and their work, so we can make the most of the updates that we get from them, to be involved in that mission, both at home and abroad. So having looked at this Antioch church as a model church for us, let's move on to the start of the first deliberate missionary journey. An example of evangelism in verses 4 to 12. Now, Saul and Barnabas set off for the port of Seleucia. That was some 16 miles southwest of Antioch, and they set sail for Cyprus. Why Cyprus? We're not told if it was the Holy Spirit's direct plan or if it was on their own initiative that they headed there. However, pragmatically, we know that the Christians had already been scattered there in chapter 11, and it was also Barnabas' home. He was a Cypriot. And it tells us that in chapter 4, verse 36. So we can see how pragmatically this would have been a good place to start, as Barnabas would have known his way around. Once there, they go on the tour of the island. Starting from the port where they landed, they travel on round to the capital, Paphos. Now, that wasn't a sightseeing holiday for Paul or a trip down memory lane for Barnabas, catching up with old friends and family. They stuck to the fact that they were doing this for God. This was God's initiative. They'd been sent by the Holy Spirit specifically to carry the name of Jesus to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And we can see how right away in verse 5 and verse 12, they proclaimed the word of God. They were teaching about the Lord. So they were principled in their aim to make disciples of Jesus, and they were practical. They looked for natural points of contact, which for them was through the synagogues. What are the natural points of contact for us? At work, at home, in our own family circles? It would be good to spend time thinking and praying for the non-Christians we already know. How can we deepen those friendships? Could we have them round one evening, or meet up in the pub? And all the time praying that God will help us use our practical plans so that we can get around to talking about Jesus. It's not often easy to start a conversation on Jesus. Last week I was talking to a colleague at work about the fact that I was doing this Sunday sermon at church, which they were quite bemused by. And we talked lots about the Bible and how to understand it, but I think I only managed one sentence on who actually Jesus was, which was a tiny part. But still, I pray that God would use that for his glory. And it's always that distraction between good to talk about Christian things and Christian culture and the Bible and what have you, but it's really difficult to, it can be challenging to move on to talk about Jesus. But that's where we want to get our friends to and our family. But now we'll look particularly at this incident where Saul and Barnabas are going to share the gospel and talk about Jesus. And for them, it's not straightforward either. So let's look at verses 6 and 8. They read, "They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." So here we've got the two characters, the Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus or Elymas, who works for this intelligent Roman chief of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The Jewish sorcerer is opposing God, and the intelligent Gentile wants to hear about God. And the end result that we've read about is that the Jew is actually blinded, and it's the Gentile who came to see. And this is a pattern that we'll see throughout the rest of Acts. But let's look at this encounter in a bit more detail. Elymas tries to get in the way and stop his boss hearing the word of God, and is doing his best to manipulate the guy with the hope that Sergius will reject the gospel. Well, why would he do that? Although Elymas is described as a Jew, he's clearly not living a life of faith. He's described as a magician and a sorcerer, practices that God clearly told his people not to do. Elymas appears to be orthodox with this name, Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jehovah. But his working life does not reflect or match up to it. And that's a useful check for us, that our verbal assent to faith is not enough. It should actually translate into actions, into fruits that we see that worked out in our lives. But back to Elymas. He could have lost his position and financial stability if Sergius becomes a Christian and had no need for the need of a magician. Now, following on with this tussle between Elymas and Saul, we have this headline-grabbing event in verses 9 and 11. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately the mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. First, I want to draw your attention to Saul's name in verse 9. Saul, he was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. From this point on in the book of Acts, Saul will be called Paul, a Roman name, apart from them reflecting on one or two incidents back to what happened earlier in his life. Why did he change his name? We're never told. Was it because of Sergius Paulus? But it reflects, it reflects a turning point in the book of Acts. From now on, the focus is on God's work in the Gentile and Roman world. The mention of his Roman name and the Holy Spirit in the middle of this tussle between Jew and Gentile over here in the gospel stresses to us that this is God's initiative to take the news of the Lord Jesus to all nations. Now, calling somebody a child of the devil sounds a bit excessive, even for someone who comes from Ulster and is used to fire and brimstone. You don't hear it that often on the streets. Don't hear it on the streets of Sawston either. However, it is how God instructed Paul to speak, and God shows his agreement in following through, making Elymas blind. Like Stephen, the martyr back in chapter 6 and 7, like Stephen had spelled out to the Jews how they had resisted God and killed his son, now Paul is equally direct to someone who should have listened to God's word. God passes out the same punishment on Elymas as he did on Saul. He was blind for a time. And it's worth reflecting on that for a moment. God is not someone who delights in judgment. He loves to be merciful. Elymas will be blind for a time, so there is a promise of grace. This could be an awakening opportunity for him. Will he reflect on it in the light of what happened to Saul and repent? It also highlights to us the lengths now that God will go to in order to break into our lives so that we will turn to him. And it also symbolizes how the Jews are blind and reject Jesus. So this incident would have been headline-grabbing news in the Cypriot Evening Post. But the focus doesn't stay on the miracle or Elymas, as the tabloids would have done. No, Luke draws us now to Sergius' response in verse 12. We read, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." Sergius, the Gentile and Roman, now becomes a Christian. This directly follows Elymas being miraculously struck blind. Now, miracles have been and still are sometimes important in bringing unbelievers to genuine faith. But here, Luke stresses the reason why Sergius became a Christian was because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Despite this tussle between Elymas and Sergius, Paul and Elymas, Sergius has heard the good news about Jesus from Paul. Remember, Paul would have heard from Peter while he was visiting Jerusalem, previously in chapters 10 and 11, that everyone and anyone who believes in Jesus can be saved. We don't hear the details of what Paul said, but he would have outlined the gospel to Sergius. And perhaps it would have been along the lines that Peter used to explain it in chapter 10, in verses 33 and 43. Perhaps it might have been a bit like this. I'll just use these pictures. And yeah, I'd be good if I had a pointer. Anyway, Paul could have said, first of all, God is our maker. He loves us all. He does not show favoritism to anyone. So we should fear God and live the way he says. And that's in this left-hand picture with God as the king and us as the people he has made on earth. But we don't live to please God. Instead, we do our own thing. And as a result, we face God's judgment. And that's in the second picture with the man who's died. But God has sent his son to deal with our rebellion against him and bring peace with God. I've met this Jesus. He died on the cross and rose from the dead to bring peace with God. And that's this third picture with Jesus on the cross, the J. Now, I've believed in this Jesus. He's forgiven me the awful things I've done. Everyone can believe in Jesus. Good guy or bad, Jew or Gentile, but can be forgiven. But what about you, Sergius? What will you choose? Will you choose to live under Jesus like the man with the big crown? Or will you choose to live ruled by yourself like this man with the little crown? If you're not a Christian and you want to get a better grasp of what Christianity and Jesus are all about, come again to church. We can take you through the basics of the Christian faith. Perhaps you might want to start reading a short book of the Bible, the book of Mark. But we'd love to help you find out more. So at the start of this first missionary journey, this example of evangelism, we can see a principle, taking the gospel to everyone. And we can see how they worked that out practically in this one particular encounter. And as a church family, we're committed to the same principle, to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's be practical and make the most of the points of contact we have. There will be two responses to us, as we've seen here. On the one hand, opposition, and on the other, belief, with a sense of joy and amazement. So I started this talk with how it's good to have examples, like Emmanuel. But today we've looked at two examples, much more importantly, from the Bible. We've seen a model church that is diverse, devoted, and generous. And we've seen an example of evangelism that was principled and practical. So let's learn from those examples and think and plan for how we can put them into practice and work it out in our church and in our lives together today. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word and your spirit to teach us. We would pray we'd learn from the examples of the Antioch church and this first missionary journey so that we have a heart and a will that wants to grow in maturity and a heart for evangelism to reach others so that they would know that your kingdom is here. Please help us put these things into practice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.